Hello, and welcome to the Message Share Ministry of Sovereign Grace Baptist Church. After some congregational singing, you will hear a worship service and Bible teaching. Our speaker is Richard Waltz, who is an elder and the pastor of the church.
This morning, He is the living God. And as Christ is the focal point of our worship, we don't just gather together to feel good or to entertain ourselves. It is for the purpose of worshiping the one whose name is above every other name. All hail the power of Jesus' name. The hymn is 218. Please stand. We're going to ask Dan to read this passage this morning. It's the closing portion of Daniel chapter 6, verses 23 to 28. Daniel 6, 23 through 28.
Then was the king exceeding glad for him, and commanded that they should take Daniel up out of the den. So Daniel was taken up out of the den, and no manner of hurt was found upon him, because he believed in his God. And the king commanded, and they brought those men which had accused Daniel, and they cast them into the den of lions, them, their children, and their wives, and the lions had the mastery of them, and break all their bones in pieces, and ever they came at the bottom of the den. Then King Darius wrote unto all people, nations, and languages that dwell in all the earth, peace be multiplied unto you. I make a decree that in every dominion of my kingdom men tremble and fear before the God of Daniel, for he is the living God and steadfast forever, and his kingdom that which shall not be destroyed, and his dominion shall be even unto the end. He delivereth and rescueth, and he worketh signs and wonders in heaven and in earth, who hath delivered Daniel from the power of the lions. So this Daniel prospered in the reign of Darius and in the reign of Cyrus the Persian.
Amen. Thank you. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you again for your word. We thank you for your faithfulness to your servants, even as you preserved Daniel in the lion's den. And as he stood for truth, help us likewise to stand for the truth of your word. Help us to count the cost and to be willing to serve you regardless of the consequences, regardless of the reactions of the wicked. And we pray that you would help us to trust in your sovereignty and your eternal divine justice. Help us not to be avengers of ourselves, but to recognize that you are the one who rules and reigns over all. You are the judge of all. You will set all things right in your due time. We thank you and praise you. We pray that you would be with the Ashcrofts as they travel over the next few weeks. And we look forward to their visit here next week. We pray that you would give them safety and travel to their journeys among the churches, and that you would bless their time of fellowship with each local assembly of your people. We thank you and praise you in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. Before we get into Daniel 6, and closing out the chapter, we commemorate a date in history. Oftentimes it's an event in Christian history. Sometimes it's contrasting biblical history with other events, and such is the case this morning. August 21st, the year 1948, was the date of the formation of a conglomeration called the World Council of Churches. And that might sound good, but when you look at their doctrine, when you look at their theology, you recognize anew the wisdom of the command of Scripture that we come out from among them and be separate. The World Council of Churches was formed in 1948 with this grandiose design of creating Christian unity. That too sounds good. But when you look at how they did it, there is the danger. 147 churches formed in 1948. It's now up to, I believe, 293 denominations. But as the scripture warns that we cannot merge true faith and the world, so there is the danger in this, even the nominally calling it the World Council of Churches. Their approach is not the exaltation of the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Their focus is not spreading the gospel of salvation, the gospel of Christ and His kingdom. It is a man-made, man-centered, so-called unity of what has largely become a least common denominator type of faith, that which is non-offensive to anybody and everybody except those who seek after biblical truth. Rather than true Christian fellowship, true Christian unity, true focus upon the doctrines of Christ and worship of His person and His kingdom, instead they have emerged as an activist group of revolutionaries promoting socialism, humanism, and secularism. They have substituted doctrine for what they call dialogue. And their dialogue, as they define it in their own words, is opening their mind and their hearts to include all of mankind. And it's including all of mankind not in the fellowship of faith, the true doctrines of Christ. It is a fellowship of humanism, even incorporating atheism and paganism into their so-called ecumenicalism. So thus we take note, and we take warning from the efforts of man to accomplish what even Nimrod sought to do at the Tower of Babel. He wanted to unify all of mankind, not in true worship, but in the exaltation of himself and elevating and escalating his own power and his control. That is the aim of the New World Order types. They want control. And thus, they deny the true kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ. So thus we commemorate this date in history, 1948, not as a date for celebration, but as a date for caution, a date for warning. This morning we are focused upon the closing verses of Daniel chapter 6. This marks the end of the historical section of the book of Daniel. Next, Lord willing, we'll move a little bit further into the prophecy side, the application of Daniel's history to that which had a future implication for the arrival of Messiah and the fulfillment of God's sovereign purpose in the governments of men, in the affairs of humanity, setting the stage for the coming of Christ and the propagation of the gospel. Here in this passage, though, we see the culmination of Daniel's life, Daniel's service. And it concludes in verse 28 with the observation that he continued to serve. He prospered. He didn't just live. He didn't just prop up his feet and sit out his remaining years in retirement. He prospered. He served King Darius, and he served his successor, Cyrus the Persian. And thus, an example for us that we, regardless of our age, ought to be committed in our faith, in our service, to do that which God has called us to do in whatever stage of life we find ourselves, to reflect the name of our Savior, to be that sweet savor as others observe our attitudes and our words and our deeds. This event in the life of Daniel, we've seen in the previous section how he was cast into the lion's den. The scheme of those who hated him. They had set the king up. And they had made a proclamation that for 30 days no one was allowed to pray to any god or any man besides the king. And that stroked the king's vanity a little bit, but he realized too late the implications of his hasty and proud action. He had passed a law, an edict, which, according to the law of the Medes and the Persians, could not be changed. And though he sought diligently until the going down of the sun, he couldn't figure a way out of undoing what he had pronounced must occur. The Lord preserved Daniel. He saved him. He shut up the mouth of the lions. And Daniel survived. And here again in verse 23, we see the reaction of King Darius. King Darius was exceeding glad. He wasn't just happy. He didn't just get a big grin on his face. He was exceeding glad. No doubt he had a few hallelujahs. From the indications here, maybe even a few praise the Lord's. He was exceeding glad, and he commanded that Daniel be brought up out of the den. And Daniel was brought up out of the den, and not a mark was found on him. And if we see here the reason, because he believed in his God. Now that doesn't mean that every Christian who's persecuted, every Christian who's wrongly accused, every Christian who is beaten or schemed against, is going to be delivered in a miraculous way. God has done that on occasion. And other times, it's his purpose that the person is martyred for their faith. And yet, we cannot question God. We cannot question God's purpose. For indeed, we know that he does ultimately have a purpose. Romans 8:28 reminds us that all things work together for good for those who love God and who are the called according to his purpose. God brings good out of even the most evil of situations. Joseph reminded his brothers of that when they sold him into slavery and they even wished he was dead. And yet, Joseph reminded them, what you meant for evil, God meant for good. And that's the way God works. But in this particular situation, it brought great honor and glory to God because he intervened. He shut up the mouth of the lions and they did not devour Daniel. Daniel was brought up and not only was he alive, but he didn't have a scratch on him. They hadn't clawed him, they hadn't chewed on him, they hadn't removed any pieces of his anatomy. He was whole. And the reason was because he believed in his God. It's necessary that we recognize that it's not just any old God that produces such a result. It's his capital G God, the one true God, the Most High. But the important part of that is that we as believers can claim and can accept and can acknowledge that true God as our God. Just as Daniel's God was his God, a possessive, close, inseparable relationship, so too we who are saved by faith have the seal of the Holy Spirit. We are his and he is ours. And thus we can celebrate even with Daniel. And we can acknowledge and we can expect that God will work out his purpose in our lives according to his timetable, according to his will, because we are his and he is ours. Daniel was brought up out of the den. And then we see a turn of the tables, so to speak. The situation is entirely reversed. Those 120 princes and those other two presidents who had schemed against Daniel, who jealously set him up to be put to death. Now we see Darius issue a command. Darius had tried every way he could think of to try to save Daniel. But he was constantly reminded throughout the process by these wicked men that this was the law of the Medes and the Persians. He could not change it. He could not alter it. He could not cancel it. He could not undo it. And thus he surrendered to the momentum of the situation. He recognized that the command had to be carried out. The law had to be executed. But now we see a clear evidence of divine intervention. The lions have not eaten Daniel. And now Darius is free to do that which an absolute tyrant is free to do in such cultures. He now takes it upon himself to settle the score. And we see here that at first glance, we see an execution of Deuteronomy 19, verses 18 and 19, where even the law of God says that those who falsely accuse another must also be punished then according to the way in which they purposed against the one falsely accused. That's what Darius does here. Perhaps he's gotten some inkling of the law of the Hebrews because of Daniel's testimony. Perhaps he knew about it from other sources. Perhaps he was a bit of a historian himself. It is said of the Medes and the Persians that they often took the best of what they could from their conquered peoples. They adapted it into the patchwork of their own administration and used the best of what they could for their own purposes. And such may have been the case here with Darius. At face value, it's an execution of Deuteronomy 19. But we see that Darius, as is the case with many human beings, Darius carries a little bit further. He goes beyond the letter of the law. For Deuteronomy 24:16 also says that the sins of the fathers shall not be carried out and executed upon the children or the wives. And yet that's exactly what Darius here does. He casts them into the lion's den, them and their wives and their children. Now it must be admitted that oftentimes the conquered enemies, those who were the most hostile towards God and to his people during the time of the Exodus and the occupation of the land. Joshua 5 and 2 Samuel 21:5. All of those make reference to the fact that those who sinned against the Lord, they were to be exterminated. Not just the wicked sinners, but their entire families, their entire flocks, everything that they possessed. And that was an act of war. That was an act of divine justice that God had withheld for more than 400 years of his long suffering. But that was not the way of ordinary judicial execution. And thus, Darius goes way beyond Deuteronomy 19, and he carries out the sentence upon those men, those evil men, those schemers, but he also carries it out upon their wives and their children. They're all cast into the lion's den. And this, of course, is a reminder to us also that even the families of the wicked oftentimes suffer the consequences of the sins of the parents through no fault of their own. They are simply raised up in a situation, a violent setting, an ungodly, anti-Christian setting of sensuality and godlessness. And oftentimes they live out the sins of the parents to an even far greater extreme than even the parents could have ever imagined. But this is a reminder also to us of the faithfulness of God, because He does provide restraint. He does provide grace. And He preserves His own even in oftentimes in the midst of great wickedness. Daniel was alone. Daniel was beyond human help. Even the great tyrant, an absolute monarch, Darius, couldn't save him because of the law of the Medes and the Persians. He couldn't be helped by human means, but he was rescued. He was delivered by God's intervention. And thus, we see the happiness of the king. We see the deliverance that comes as about. And we see the execution of Darius' commandment that they be cast into the lion's den. And we read here that they were devoured even before they hit the bottom of the den. The lions, it says here, had mastery over them. And that's a reminder to us here that these were not just ordinary old toothless lions. They had been supernaturally restrained. They had been shut up so that they could not devour Daniel. But here, when the opportunity presents itself, not just one nearly 90-year-old man, but now they've got a feast. They've got all 122 of the princes. They've got their wives and their children. And it says that they devoured them. They tore their bones apart before they hit the ground of the den. And thus we see that these were dangerous lions. These were hungry lions. But God restrained them long enough to manifest His power, to manifest His deliverance, and to hold and reserve the judgment for those whom the destruction was rightfully to be carried out. And thus, the wicked are removed from the picture. Daniel is preserved. And very much like Nebuchadnezzar of nearly 40 years earlier, near the end of his reign, he had made a proclamation. When he had realized the Most High God and His eternal reign and His power and His protection upon Daniel and upon Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, Nebuchadnezzar had issued a proclamation to all of his empire. And so too we see here, Darius issues a decree. He issues a command. He issues it to all the people and nations and languages. And interestingly enough, it's not just those within his dominion. It says that he issues this proclamation to all the peoples of the whole earth, the inhabitants of the whole earth. And that's a type of the gospel message itself. It's not just for the Jews. It's not just for the Gentiles. It's for the remnant of all people and nations and kindred and tribes. Revelation 14, verse 6, the angel goes forth with an everlasting gospel. Man has substituted other gospels. Paul warned against the substitution of false gospels. He said they're to be cursed, anathema. They're absolute blasphemy to the God of the Bible. But the one true gospel is that message which is hinted at even here in the proclamation of Darius. The everlasting gospel, the revelation, and the expounding of the truth of the Most High God. For it says here, He is the living God. And that's rather startling words to come out of a pagan king. And we're not certain, there's no real indication, that Darius actually became a true believer. There are some doubts, there's some supposition that perhaps he was by this point a true believer in the Most High God. But there's less evidence of it in his case than there was in the instance of Nebuchadnezzar. Darius nevertheless makes an astounding proclamation. He is the living God. He commands that all men everywhere fear and tremble at this God of Daniel, because he is the living God. And he goes further. He says he's the steadfast one. He's the unchanging one. Human beings change, if you haven't noticed. Jesus Christ, God, is the same yesterday, today, and forever. He is the steadfast one. He's the unchanging one. He's the unchangeable one. And thus, Darius is proclaiming the truth that this God of Daniel, the God of the Hebrews, the God of the believing remnant, the God of Christians, is the living God. Unlike the man-made gods, those gods of gold and silver and wood and stone, those gods which are made in the image of man, Daniel and we serve the living God. All those pagan idols couldn't see, they couldn't hear, they couldn't do anything. But this God is different. The God of the Bible is the living God. He's alive. And he's eternal. And he's the one who works signs and wonders in the heavens and on the earth. Romans tells us that we see evidence of his creation everywhere. And while the modernists, the evolutionists, would seek to create millions and billions of years and all kinds of so-called scientific theories of how we came about, the Word of God says that in 6 days, God made heaven and earth. He spoke everything that is into existence out of nothing. Thus, we have God's account. He was the one who was there, and he revealed how he did it unto us in his Word. And try as they might, the so-called scientists have never been able to come up with a theory that lasts. Virtually every generation has a new twist or a new angle on the supposed theory of our origins. But the Word of God has remained constant. The Word of God still affirms that in 6 days, God made heaven and earth and all that in them is. And thus, we can accept God's Word, and it takes more faith to believe what the so-called scientists say than it does to believe what God has said about what he did. But even Darius recognized the signs and the wonders that were evident in the heavens and on the earth. And oftentimes when there's a natural event, there's oftentimes a supernatural explanation, a supernatural interpretation, a supernatural application. We've seen that with the various so-called blood moons. There's those running around who read some kind of a dispensationalist sensationalism into the various red moons of the appearances in the sky. And no doubt there will be some tomorrow in the wake of the solar eclipse, as the moon passes before the sun and all becomes dark except for the corona around the moon. There will no doubt be some who read some kind of a spiritual significance into even that event. But for us believers, we need merely to acknowledge that God is the designer of such fantastic evidences of his handiwork. The heavens declare his majesty. Thus, we can celebrate, we can acknowledge the omniscience, the omnipotence of our God as we see such things as eclipses and events in nature which boggle the mind. So we need to keep a proper perspective. Darius had that perspective. He understood that this was the living God, that he's the steadfast one, that he's the one who works signs and wonders in the heavens and in the earth, and that he is the one that says here, has delivered. Another way to put that is that he has provided salvation. Daniel, from all appearances, from all the natural indicators, should have been dead. He should have been eaten alive. He should have been devoured by those hungry lions. And yet, with such great relief, and even as we see here, such great celebration, Darius discovers that Daniel's not dead. He's alive. He has been preserved. He has been delivered. He has been saved. And thus, even this event of the deliverance of Daniel, this supernatural intervention of God, is a reminder to us that this too is typical of God's work of salvation. By all rights, we should be dead. Indeed, the scripture says that naturally and by our old natures, we are dead in trespasses and sins. There's no hope for us. We can't decide for Christ. We can't choose Christ as our Savior unless he has first chosen us. Unless he has first written our names in the Lamb's Book of Life and has secured our salvation, as the scripture says, even before the foundation of the world. When the Spirit of God has regenerated our hearts, then and only then can we respond to the effectual call of the Spirit. Only then can we acknowledge our sin. Only then can we look to God and look to Christ as the only hope for our salvation. Thus, the act of deliverance, the act of salvation, is entirely the work of grace. It's the work of God. It's not our own choice. It's not our own works. It's not our own faithfulness. It's nothing that we can do. Just as it was nothing that Daniel could do on his own, so too we trust the Lord's promise for our eternity, not in who we are or what we might do, but because of what he has done for us. God delivered Daniel. He preserved him. He sustained him. He brought him out of the den. And so, too, he does to all of his people according to his way. Sometimes it's a physical deliverance. He restores us to health. He gets us out of a tight jam. We're not injured. Other times, we exit this life, but in the real sense, we have been healed forever if we are true believers. No more sin, no more sickness, no more pain, no more death. And that too is a victory for the Christian. Even as Paul said, to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. Thus, as even wicked men seek to create violence and terror and end the lives of the servants of God through martyrdom, nevertheless, Revelation puts it that those souls are gathered safely, securely under the throne of God. And they cry out, how long? They anticipate the coming judgment, the coming wrath. They understand that there is the eternal perspective. The evil have not won. It looks like they're winning, and many people think they've already won. Jesus Christ is still on his throne. And he rules and he reigns. And there's an appointed time where all of the wicked will answer to that holy God for their wickedness, for their schemes, and for their persecutions of God's people. Darius has pronounced his command that all men everywhere fear and tremble. Now, he could have gone one step further. This is a rather significant pronouncement from a pagan king, or from what of all appearances is a pagan king. But he could have gone one step further and commanded that all men everywhere love that God and obey that God. He didn't quite go there. But nevertheless, it's a significant acknowledgement of the Most High God. He's the living one. He's the one whose dominion is forever, even forever. Almost the same words that Nebuchadnezzar used more than 40 years before. And this too is a testimony to the influence of Daniel. Daniel is is that steady rock in the midst of a changing government. Nebuchadnezzar was all over the place in terms of his emotions and his actions. But Daniel was that steady influence. And it was probably Daniel's words that shaped the pronouncement, the proclamation of Nebuchadnezzar. And being that the words are almost similar to Nebuchadnezzar, it's quite probable that Daniel had a hand in Darius's proclamation as well. And thus we see the faithful testimony of God's people. Placed even in secular settings, they can accomplish great things for the truth of the gospel, for the work of the Lord, even in the governments of men. Daniel was such a man. Joseph served such a purpose. And down through history, there have been instances of such in which God has used his people to influence world events and governments of this world. It says that Daniel prospered. Verse 28. He prospered. He was apparently quick to resume his duties. Darius, no doubt, was happy to have him back in his position as the number two man in the empire. But it appears that Daniel didn't just use the time to celebrate. He didn't just tell stories of his fantastic deliverance from those nasty lions. No, from all appearances, he served the remaining years of Darius and even into the reign of Cyrus. And you'll recall that Cyrus was that one who Isaiah, 70 years earlier, had predicted that he would come and he would restore the people. Jeremiah had issued the prophecy that there would be that 70 years of captivity and then there would be the restoration. Daniel knew that. And in his closing years, Daniel no doubt diligently worked to sustain his people, to encourage his people, that faithful remnant who would return, and setting the stage and making the arrangements for Cyrus's proclamation, Cyrus's order, that the wall of Jerusalem be restored, the temple be restored, and thus the stage was set. Because of the faithful service and the diligence of men like Daniel to prepare the way, more than 500 years later, for the coming of Messiah. God works in mysterious ways, his wonders to perform. Darius recognized that. He had seen the evidence of God's miraculous deliverance, of his ability to protect and to reward his people for their faithfulness. And thus Darius makes the pronouncement throughout his kingdom, "Peace be unto you." That too is a rather Hebrew phrase. It certainly wasn't a Mede jargon. It wasn't a Persian colloquialism. This was clearly the influence of Daniel and Daniel's God. The desire for peace. Not just peace as the world sees peace. Darius, in one sense, wanted to maintain order. He wanted to maintain stability throughout his empire. He didn't like rebellions. He didn't like insurrections. But this goes far beyond the worldly desire for peace. This is the desire for a peace, an acknowledgement, a fear and trembling of the Most High God, the Living One, the One who lives and reigns forever. And thus, we see the evidence of his protection, the evidence of his power, and the evidence of his deliverance of Daniel. Supernatural intervention against all of the odds. And the reaction of those lions when they were fed the next morning shows us that they were really dangerous lions. They were hungry. But God had brought out of apparent death a restoration to life. And such, again, is the work of the gospel itself. That was what happened to the Lord Jesus Christ. The devil no doubt celebrated for that 3-day period. Yet on the third day, Christ rose as he said he would. Likewise, we, by faith, have new life in Christ. That second birth that the Lord spoke to Nicodemus about. That new birth, the experience of being born again, receiving eternal life. That's the experience of the Christian. We would be dead in our sins. We deserve hell. And yet by His grace, we are given new life. We are given eternal life. Simply because up from the grave, He arose. May the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen. Thank you, Hannah. Do we have any thoughts concerning He is the living God?
Thank you for listening to this message share recording from the pulpit of Sovereign Grace Baptist Church. You are invited to join us in the assembly at 325 Yetter Road, Muncie, off John Brady Drive at 10 a.m. and 7 p.m. every Lord's Day. For further information, call 570-435-2276 or email sgbc@localchurchpa.com. Check out our website at www.localchurchpa.com.